We want to sum up a little further these wonderful passages that tell us that we can achieve stability and that God is grieved if we do not. And we would certainly be heartbroken if our children shouldn't learn to run, wouldn't we? If they should never learn to be mature and grow up to maturity and strength. And God feels the same way about us, of course. And we believe the Word of God has given us to give us these secrets. And we're trying to establish now how we can have this victory. Where is the secret? And we see in these tenses that the secret is in a relationship, not something we own or something we possess, but it's in learning to sustain a relationship. And that's what these present tenses teach us. We need to be continually strengthened, built up, established. But now here are some tenses that are very, very interesting. And we point these out on the middle of your page 4 of section 12. And here's where I think we have a meeting point between some of the dear Christian folk who think there's some kind of a single great second experience of some sort that can be our portion. In other words, we should have learned these secrets at the beginning. And we Christian leaders, when we work so hard to bring souls into the heart of, to the heart of Jesus, we should sit down with these new Christians and tell them over and over again and pray and work with them to show them where the source of their strength is and that it's not in themselves. And remember this too. The body of Christ is supposed to be a unit of power. And we will bring physical children into the world just according to our own physical strength, won't we? If we are weak and deficient in our bodies, we will not have vigorous children. And the same thing is true with spiritual influence over those we bring to Christ. In other words, the body of Christ is supposed to have a spirit of power and energy, which is supernatural. And when newborn children of God start out their Christian life, they need to start from a spiritual atmosphere of power. In other words, it will do no good for us Christian leaders to talk about newborn children of God having power if we don't have it ourselves. So we are to start out the newborn children of God with a great push of spiritual power that comes from us. Just like giving them a great push in running the race. And I believe we can know so clearly how the race is to be run and be abiding in Christ with such deep affection and power and contact of God that we can give the newborn children of God a great big push toward running the race that is before them. And they can be spared some of the heartbreaking experiences that we may have had in our own life. Now, this is very interesting. We point out what this tense means. Here is this perfect tense in the Greek text. It has a duration of some kind. It has a climax of some kind. And it has the results of the climax. Now, notice how this applies in this wonderful situation. We have, to my mind, these three passages. Hebrews 13:9 is very, very helpful. And so we would take Hebrews 13:9, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, Colossians 1, 23, Ephesians 3, 17. These would seem to be the most outstanding passages to help us to see how we can learn a new method of dependence upon God. We have Colossians 1:23. Here's what God wants to do, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Here are the conditions. If ye continue in the faith. This is not going to be automatic. No. How are we going to continue in the faith? Here we have this lovely word grounded. having come to be grounded. We give you these suggestions on rendering. We're trying to render this tense in this sense. Giving the idea of a continuation here. Giving the idea of a climax. Having come to be grounded. And we're trying to represent something that happens now. We're seeing that this is not some little automatic thing. A lot of people think that God can come down and give presto, give them some kind of an injection in their spiritual life. Everything is automatic. This is certainly not the Word of God, and it's certainly not what we want, because we're moral beings. We're not little creatures of instinct, are we? And so we can do something to come to be grounded or have some kind of a climax of experience with God that makes a difference. And this is now this experience which we're going to concentrate on for a few moments. So this structure would tell us that we can give some kind of consideration of truth until we have an experience. And when we have this experience, we'll learn the secret. And it'll be different. You go to Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Another great passage. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. A present tense telling us to do. So keep right on walking in Him. Notice where the secret of victory is. Not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And when you walk in Him, what do? Here was these present tenses there. Be continually built up and be continually established. But we also have this lovely word rooted. Isn't that interesting? Here you plant a tree. You generally put a few stakes up here and tie the string to give it support. And then you wait for it to take root, don't you? And when it gets rooted, then you have the growth taking place. And this is the interesting passage we have here. Having come to be rooted and continually built up in Him and continually established in the faith. Mark. This tells us that we can have some kind of an exciting experience. As we look at this tree and we see the leaves beginning to sprout, then we know that these roots have taken a hold of something. And it's going to start growing. But notice also, the growth is not in ourselves. Because after you're rooted, you are still dependent upon the Lord to be continually established in the faith and so on. And to be continually built up. But this is the exciting part, having come to be rooted. We can give some consideration to struggle until we come to some kind of a climax. And when we learn this climax, we've learned something. Very exciting. Paul has this great prayer before the Ephesian church in chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, I bow my knees, verse 14, unto the Father, and He is pouring out His heart. What's He praying for? And so you have in verse 16 and 17 that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Notice where the victory is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember that last wonderful part, because we'll get back to that in a moment. So we're supposed to have some kind of an experience of being rooted and grounded. Isn't this exciting? Now let's see how this fits together with our chart. So here we seem to have to learn some painful experiences. Here we're fighting sin in our own strength. We haven't learned to see the secret of victory, have we? And so we're fighting this battle by gritting our teeth and clenching our fists. And we have this oscillation. Then suddenly, we begin to hunger for the things of God. And we begin to study the Scripture. So here we put some key passages. Here you have Romans 7:25. We said that Romans 7 is human experience, not Christian experience. What it is the Apostle Paul fighting sin in his own strength. That's what it is. This could either be before his conversion or after it, before he had learned the secret of victory. But verse 25, bless the Lord, is Christian experience.
And notice how he struggles through this chapter. And then he makes a discovery. And he looks to Jesus and everything becomes calm. And so suddenly he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the discovery. Here's where we put this climax, if you please. Here Paul is grinding away. And remember, he's a very moral man. As far as morality, he's living a life of selfishness and using religion to further his selfishness. He wants to be a religious hero. He wants to be thought the greatest religious genius of his time. Here's his emotional development then, which he's fighting. And he's talking in Romans 7 about bringing an end to it. And he's having a difficulty here. And he's fighting this thing and being pushed along. But suddenly he looks to Jesus, and Jesus erects a barrier and stops the old thing. So he looks to Jesus with praise and thanksgiving. In other words, he's made a discovery that when he looks to Jesus, something happens. And he's never going to be the same because he's learned something. This is what I see in this tense, you see. Then you have the discovery, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The word flesh is very broad, as we've said, going all the way from the top to the bottom of man's evaluation. It's just a total occupation of selfishness, isn't it? Here you have Hebrews 12:1-2, which we started our lectures with. And we are to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And when we learn the secret of looking to Jesus, we have a discovery. And here comes Romans 8:13. Notice the prescription here. Ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Ye, through the Spirit, notice. And so when we learn this secret, that it is not in our own strength that we are to have victory, something happens. We learn, we apply Romans 13:14. When temptation comes, we say no. And we learn to look to Jesus. When we look to Jesus, we're delivered. We scratch our heads a couple of hours after. What happened to this temptation, Jesus? You delivered me, hallelujah. I'm rejoicing in you. Here's a discovery. 1 John 3:6, he who is abiding in Christ is not sinning. And we learn the secret of looking to Jesus to be abiding in him. And we have victory. We're making a discovery. We're being rooted and grounded in a new discovery that we made, you see. And so here's the secret that we see the excitement of this discovery. Here's what Jesus has promised that we should have, isn't it? And you have 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our outward man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed day by day. You have Ephesians 4:22. Be continually renewed in the spirit of your mind. We might have had a lot of other scriptures up here. But it is when we learn the secret of looking to Jesus for victory. Here's the thing that makes the change. And we notice the power of God coming down in our lives to give us a new dimension, a new victory. And we begin to rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to keep our eyes upon Jesus, aren't we? So here is what I see to be the pathway that we are to live in our spiritual life. Now we have a very important footnote that tells us that we're not talking about absolutes. As far as Christian growth is concerned, we are to continually increase in our comprehension of the things of God. And we are to be continually enlarged, just like we're enlarged in everything we concentrate upon. Or to put it in terms of vessels, like we talked about this morning. You have different sizes of vessels. You can have a glass, and you can fill this till it runs it over. You ask the glass if it wants more. It says, no, I'm running over. Praise the Lord. And you can have a larger vessel here, and you can fill this till it runs over. You ask the larger vessel if it wants more. It says, no, I'm running over. You can get into a larger vessel yet, and you can keep filling this until it runs over. And then you can get to the great big bash oil storage tanks that appear in various docks. And you can have some tremendous quantity here, can't you? And you can fill this great big storage tank. Here's the picture God gave me when I was preaching one time. And you can fill the old storage tank till it runs over. Bless the Lord. And if you take the glass full we started with, dump it into the storage tank, you'll hardly find it. So we are supposed to grow in grace or in our comprehension of the things of God. So when a mature person looks to God in faith, things start to move. Bless the Lord. When Paul got down on his face before God and claimed victory in the name of Jesus, things happened. So here's the breath of quantity, of realization of the being of God, realizing the dynamic of God, the greatness of God. So you see, quantity-wise, we are to grow. And we see the possibility of unending enlargement. And dear Finney one time, what an excitement. He was praying for a mighty revival. Winter time, he got up into the haymow, and he had a great buffalo robe, he says. And he spread this thing down up there in the haymow in the cold weather and waited upon God. And he couldn't get victory. He kept on several trips during the day, went back to this place of prayer. Then his quantity started to respond. And he rose up in the power of faith, and he said something like this, "Oh God, I hope thou dost not think I will be denied." Here is the approach of the prayer of faith, you see. We have said that you don't get the prayer of faith as a slice. You get the prayer of faith by response. It's like climbing a ladder and with all these steps. You don't jump up the complete ladder at once. The Spirit leads you to a certain concept. You respond. He leads you a little further, you respond. Leads you a little further, you respond. Here's the buildup of quantity. And so when we have this concept of the being of God, like Jesus said, you can move a mountain if you have faith. So where's the limit of this wonderful growth, you see, of maturity? So in this chart, we're not talking absolutes. We're talking about realizing our capacity. And so the little vessel is to realize its capacity. The larger vessel to realize its capacity. And so forth. And we are to have this victory in the glorious things that God has promised. And the takeoff point, as I see it, is learning the secret of looking to Jesus. And when we do this, we are mysteriously rooted and grounded. Something happens that we can't go back into the old pathway of defeat. We've learned the way of victory, bless the Lord. And we're going to keep right on looking to Jesus. Not in our own strength, to be sure. And so we try to give some suggestions how we may achieve this, which we cannot go into in detail. So on your page, at the bottom of page 4, we raise the question, how are we to come to this point? Notice the first sentence in the bottom paragraph. We must not only learn the how, but also the when. We must know when to look to God, as well as how to look to God. And so God is trying to cultivate this dependence upon Him, isn't He? And trying to give us this wonderful victory that we can have by the grace of Jesus. And so we are to respond to God's truth. We have the helpers, the Holy Spirit. We have our Christian helpers who try to lead us in the right direction. But until we come to a point of longing and desiring for spiritual maturity, we will not have it. And so we say that through these various functions, the various forces that are helping us along the way, we come to this wonderful achievement. And that we look to God for this wonderful victory that He can give us. And He wants to bring us into this experience in His precious love. But this is not something that is in ourselves. We might have a few illustrations here. There was a time I couldn't ride a bicycle. And I remember, dear Father, we didn't have the small bicycles in my youth. So you started out with a bigger one. And dear Father was running along the alley, the paved alley in back of our home. I was always turning the wrong way. I turned the way in which I was falling, and I couldn't learn to turn the other way. And Dad would tell me and call me to turn the other way, but I just couldn't learn it right away. Then there came a discovery. I learned to turn the way I wasn't falling. And this was a discovery. And so I learned to ride a bicycle. I haven't ridden a bicycle, I suppose, for 30 years. I don't doubt I could get right on a ride again. It's because we learn a secret, is it not? Then you have the matter of balance. Down here in Georgia, a man made $10,000 in just 15 minutes by walking across a great gorge on a tightrope. Another place, he walked across a great stadium and with this tightrope and walked across it when 100,000 people were watching and so on. What's the principle of balance, you say? Now, what's the difference between he and we? The principle of this, of course, is that we have a center of gravity, a center of mass. As this mass swings over the center of support, then you have a tipping moment which would tend to make us fall in this direction. Now, the difference between we and he is that he has learned from childhood to be sensitive to the shifting of the mass. And as soon as his mass begins to shift a tiny bit, he exerts a reaction on the pole. He doesn't wait until his mass has shifted so far that he can't stabilize himself. And he's learned to be sensitive to the shift of mass over the point of support. And so it is with us. We need to learn to be sensitive to the situations we're under and recognize the tendencies of our falling before we actually get involved. And so we can go on. Various illustrations. Power steering is probably a very vigorous illustration. There was a time when we designed large tractors, and they couldn't be any bigger than you could turn it by the force of an average ability. So we spent a lot of money designing our front axles of tractors. And then along comes power steering, and you can design anything you want to. So you build into the system power steering. And this is such an illustration of the prayer of faith and the victory of faith. All right, we're testing a great big unit. We have a four-wheel drive, four-wheel steer. The tire's almost 2 feet wide, almost 6 foot high. We climb up in this vehicle. We have to have in this vehicle the ability to control the vehicle if the power steering should go off. So we have a special valve, and we're trying to test our ability to control this vehicle. You don't have to do it easily. You have to be able to do it by ordinary strength that a person may have. All right, we got the valve shut off. We're testing this vehicle without power steering to see if our supplementary control will enable us to control the vehicle. And we're grunting along, and we're grinding, and we're exerting ourselves with great energy, but we're able to do it by great exertion, which is all you have to do. Then we turn this old switch, and power steering comes back into function, and suddenly all the labor ceases, and we feel the comfort of a comfortable control of this vehicle. My, how you appreciate power steering. Now, this is what we mean by this discovery. We're grinding away down here with all our energy, all our fighting, and we're losing too much ground. We're having times of defeatism. How are we going to overcome this situation? And then we learn the secret of looking to God by faith and putting on the Lord Jesus. And suddenly we try this thing called faith. And we look to Jesus, and everything becomes easy. Everything becomes delivered. We have victory. We have praise in God. And the first thing, instead of grinding away, struggling with the old situations and all the dynamics, we're looking to Jesus with relaxation. Like Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so here's what I see the achievement that we must reach out for. And when we learn this secret of looking to Jesus and being watchful against the avenues of defeat, then we can look to Jesus and have victory and be stable and pleasing to God. And we must always remember we're talking about something in a relationship, aren't we? And how precious, precious are these thoughts to our hearts. And this study meant so much to me, because God is trying to help us to learn the secret, isn't He, of looking to our precious Savior. We've said a great deal about our service to the Lord. We want to just conclude a little further of some of our many remarks along the line. And here we have the privilege of working together with God, participating in God's life and activities. And so we have the method as to how we are to be witnesses and how we are to share our faith. And isn't it wonderful? We're laborers together with God. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are agents. We are responsible creatures, aren't we? We have our decision. We have our voluntary life, either to lay down at the feet of Jesus every day or to do what we might want to do in our own ease. So we're so thankful to raise some of these questions. What is God trying to accomplish? It is the heart of God that the whole world should be saved. The will of God is not being done, of course. Jesus prayed that the will of God might be done, didn't he? And the will of God is not being done. We have so many scriptures that tell us that God wants the salvation of every single soul. Oh, my friends, this means so much to me. Because in my early theological training, as I said, the idea was given to me that God could save anyone he wants to. But everyone isn't being saved. Conclusion, God really doesn't want everybody saved. And how that wounded me, how that hurt me. And so I'm so happy to come to the scripture, find so many, many evidences that God's will is not being done. And the Bible is a message from a broken-hearted God trying to rescue as many souls as he can to his tender love, isn't it? And it is his will that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, because the truth is happiness and relaxation. And how Peter sums this up, 2 Peter 3:9, he says, this is the reason for God's great long-suffering, because he wills not that anyone should be saved, be lost, but that all should come to salvation. We have concerning the atonement, as we've seen, that dear Jesus has suffered in his heart for every man without any favoritism whatsoever. There's no elect for whom he has special consideration, but he gave himself for all. How sweet is the declaration. 1 John 2:1-2. His atoning death was the propitiation for the sin of the whole world without any reservation. So it's such a happy thing to me to realize that I can't outdo God. And I can never pray that God will make a greater effort than he's now making. Because he's making this great effort that all men may be responsive as much as possible to his tender love. And so we want to just review a few more thoughts we've had. How is a person brought to repentance and salvation? We have the three agents in salvation. And there is this cooperation between these three areas that brings about salvation. Remember in early lectures we had this chart here on God's effort and his desire to reach man and to bring about this wonderful transformation. The Holy Spirit is working on every hand to achieve this. And he is operating upon every single individual. So God is trying to persuade all men to turn from their wrong manner of living and to be reconciled to God. We have him reasoning with men, do we not? And we give you this brief outline then. The Holy Spirit is a divine agent trying to influence and trying to bring men to the realization of truth. You have the Holy Spirit, John 1:9, enlightening every man that cometh into the world. You have what Jesus said concerning the Spirit. He'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's trying to awaken all mankind then to the truth. And we as the servants of Christ are not mere instruments. We are agents with our own wills to choose what we're going to do with ourselves. And so we take souls upon our hearts We pour out ourselves as for them. We witness, and then we are to pray with this great earnestness. Notice Paul's life. Now in the presence of God, he was so happy, wasn't he? He felt to depart and be with Christ is far better. And he's so restful in the love of Christ. And he speaks so unthinkably great of the love and mercy of God. But look at his choice, as in Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I line up. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul is choosing to be burdened in his life. This is what Jesus said we should do. He said in Luke 9:23, didn't he? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And so Paul chose to be concerned about the salvation of souls. And although his own relationship was just wonderful and peaceful and relaxing, yet he chose to identify himself and to give up his own present happiness so that he might be useful in the salvation of souls. He talks about the care of the churches, how they rested upon his heart so heavily. And we have certain suggestions here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 gives us a prescription of Paul's life as he tried to go among those he was trying to win. And he tried to become a part of them as much as possible, he says. So here was his law of life. He says in verse 19, though I be free from all men, yet have made myself servant to all that I might gain the more. Then he summarizes this in verse 22. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So he is trying to identify himself with those he's trying to win. He's trying to love them. He's trying to share their life as far as his struggles are concerned. And he's pouring out his whole heart, isn't he, that they might be one. Then the individual has to respond to the truth, or salvation cannot take place. He's the one that has to be persuaded. Here's the Holy Spirit working. Here are the servants of Christ working with the Holy Spirit. But unless the subject responds, then nothing will indeed happen. So this is the final effective turning point as to what is to be achieved, as the Holy Spirit and we Christians try to work with souls. Just think of Ephesians 4, 5:14, for example. Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So unless an individual is willing to awaken out of his spiritual sleep, which is voluntary, and have reactions toward the truth of God in reality, then nothing can happen, can it? And then the truth of God is the means or the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses and that we Christian workers use and the subject has to use. So here's the perspective as to how a soul is saved. So we see it's a cooperation between these three agencies. And unless the subject responds, nothing will happen. Now we want to appreciate a little more what God's approach is. It was not one of dynamic causation, wasn't it? Was it? God was trying to reason with the individuals and was showing his heart and his conduct. So we want to look at a few passages here on God's approach. We have him coming to Noah. He explains to Noah why this judgment has to come to pass, doesn't he? He's not arbitrary in any sense, is he? And so he comes to Noah and says, this is the reason why I have to send this judgment. He has no secrets. He is simply putting his whole heart and his whole life. He comes to Abraham, doesn't he? And when Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, he gives Abraham the reason why it was being done. Notice the golden calf situation. Here again, he gives the reason for his judgment that he's decided upon, and how dear Moses intercedes, and the great change in God's mercy takes place. And so it goes down the line. Look at Isaiah 1:18 and 20. God says, I want to reason with you over the situation. I'm not arbitrary in any sense, he says. What I'm asking you to do is reasonable. It is logical. So we see his approach. Come now, let us reason together, that God says. And he wants to convince us of what is true. He wants to win us. Just imagine Isaiah 41:21, and how the heart of God is here revealed in his wonderful compassion. Produce your cause, God says. Bring forth your strong reasons, said the king of Jacob. If you've got some reason why you're not submitting to me, come and tell me about it. Can you just imagine Isaiah 55? My, some people say God's will is being done. Just imagine what this tells us about. And here we have in verse 1, the invitation of God. Come and partake of me. Don't go on trying to achieve what is not going to be a benefit to you. Verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligent unto me. Eat that which is good. Let your self delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Here in your soul shall live. Just think of the great God trying to reason. And then in verse 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and so on. Here we have the lovely approach of God, do we not? You come down the line to Micah, for example. And here God says there's a controversy going on. Micah chapter 6. He pleads with Israel to reason with him. He says, why don't you want me? Bring forth your reasons. Can you find some reason why you shouldn't respond to my love? So we see the beautiful logic, don't we, of God's tender heart, and how he's coming out to plead for us to awaken from the error of our way. And my, how this moves us to see God having this attitude. So we come into the New Testament also. Let's look a little bit at the apostles, how they had their approach to the wonderful things of God. They didn't come out and dynamically demand things, did they? They came declaring the wonderful things of truth and trying to get people to awaken to the situation in which they were. Here we have the great advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the great intelligence of God being poured out, do we not? And the wonderful works of God being declared with such power. So you have the apostles going out and reasoning with men, don't you? And in Acts chapter 5, they perceive the power of God coming down through the servants of Christ. And indeed they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. He's the only one that ever talked like this with such dynamic power. And they took knowledge that this must be the source of their wonderful knowledge and wisdom. You go over into chapter 6 of Acts. Here you have Stephen. You have the power of the Spirit coming down over him. At verse 5, he was a deacon, and they were supposed to be characterized by the fullness of the Spirit. Notice verse 8. Here we have the full of Stephen, full of faith and power. Notice verse 10, the result. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Look at these two dimensions coming out of this earnest servant as he was endued with mighty power and gave such a testimony for God. We have Philip likewise in the 8th chapter going out with great dynamic and power, don't we? You come to the Apostle Paul as in Acts 17, and here he comes to Thessalonica. And what does he do? As his manner is, verse 2, he reasons with them out of the Scripture. He's not coming demanding something. He is being logical. He's reasoning on what is right before God, isn't he? And so he's spending time with people. This is what we have to do. If we're going to win people to the Lord, we have to spend time with them. He goes out to lecture at Athens to the intelligentsia here. And he reasons and spends time presenting the claims of God, doesn't he? You go over into the 18th chapter of Acts. Here Paul is coming to Corinth. And what does he do here? He reasons in the synagogue. He is presenting the claims of God in intelligence. It's not a do this or else. It's not a high pressure approach at all. Then verse 11, he continues here, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. Notice his patience and his approach. This likewise took place at Ephesus in Acts 19. And then you come to 24th of Acts. Notice what Paul proclaimed to a person who wanted to be saved. He didn't tell him to believe. He reasoned with him as to what was true. So here you have in verse 24, don't you? He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And what did Paul do? He presents moral government, doesn't he? He reasons of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. This man wanted to know how to be saved. Paul didn't say believe and it'll all be settled. He said you had to sit down and think the matter over. You had to see the reasonableness of God, his righteousness, his logical requirements, the idea of temperance or self-control, and the principle of government of consequences. And this leader decided that he didn't want to give this much attention to the matter. And so he said, I'll call for thee when the convenient time comes. Notice in Acts 26, the commission of Paul, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Notice the time element. Notice the reasonableness of it. And so he declared there had to be a change of attitude. Verse 20. That they should be repenting and turn to God and have such a turn to God that they'll love God. So look at the approach of the New Testament church and how they went out and declared these great essential principles. Here was Agrippa in verse 27. He also wanted to hear that Paul, and Paul reasoned with him in such a way. He didn't accuse him of ignorance, did he? He accused him of much learning. There must have been an intelligent presentation, don't you think, of the claims of the gospel. He couldn't say that it wasn't thinkable. He couldn't say it wasn't understandable. Yea, it was so understandable, he said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And the literal idea here, with a little more persuasion, you would almost make me a Christian. So we see the approach, do we not, of the early church. None of this quickie salvation that's come to be so common in our day. And so there had to be this revolutionary change if any salvation is going to become a reality. And so we need to learn from this, do we not, as to the very principles that God wants us to advocate and represent him in. And he's given us these tremendous promises from his very heart, hasn't he? And we are to go out on this basis. But wait a minute. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. And so here we have some great, tremendous instructions. And we have seen how God wants to reason and bring about this situation. But the dear disciples, when Jesus explained to them what salvation was, they became discouraged. They say, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it is impossible. That is, we buried ourselves so deeply in our own self-defense that we can't unpeel our resistance and emerge out of the darkness that we've created. And so we have to come to God. We have to first of all understand what we are to do And then we are to come to God for the source of our power. And this is what we're trying to develop on pages 4 and 5. That the Holy Spirit wants to come upon us. When you look at this passage in Colossians 1:29, at the top of page 5, we give you a translation. Here is Paul's approach. This is what we ought to do, isn't it? Unto which also I am laboring or toiling, Paul says. Continually struggling according to the energy of Him who is continually operating in me in power. What an admonition. And so when we decide, like Paul, that we want to postpone our times of joy into heaven, when there's no more work that can be done, and we want to shackle the Lord with Jesus and give ourselves with energy right up to the end, that we never intend to retire. We never intend to take it easy in this world. How can you, with the fire of God burning in your soul, how can you take it easy? You've got to, if you're going to fellowship with Jesus, you have to be doing what He's doing. Isn't that logical? If Jesus wants the salvation of all souls, you cannot go out and twist your thumbs and be in a retired, relaxed condition and concentrate on your happiness when Jesus isn't concentrating on His happiness. Like has got a fellowship with life. And Paul says, I'm shouldering the wheel. I'm taking up the energy of my life. I'm pursuing this with vigor, but I'm not doing it in my own strength, he says. That when I go to give myself like this, I feel the great big push of God coming after me. And we used to have great tractor pushers, we call. So if you're going to move a load here by a large crawler tractor, you got a great big load you're trying to move. Maybe it's an excavator here that's digging out, and the tractor gets stalled here and can't pull the thing through. So then we have some great big pushers. We have great big plates on the back of the wagon. You've seen it. And here we have great big crawler tractors that get the iron and push. This is what Paul is saying. I'm running my tractor right into the load. I'm not going to relax. I'm going to press myself up. And when I do this, the Holy Spirit is the pusher. He comes in back of me and energizes me. And I go right on through the battle. Bless the Lord. So this is what this verse is all about. He says, when I apply myself and look to God for victory, the mighty power of God works in me mightily. That's what he says here, isn't it? And so here's the whole principle of the operations of the Spirit, isn't it? And so he wants to come into us and energize us. Give us the power, the dynamic, if you please, to accomplish things mightily in his name. We're not fighting a defensive battle, Paul says. We're pulling down strongholds. And we're going to go out in the name of Jesus and pull down the strongholds. And so this is the approach that we are to have. And notice we bring Peter into the account here in the second paragraph. And we are to distinguish between the gift of the Holy Spirit and looking to Him for victory as the climax of opportunity comes. And so every time we have an opportunity to serve Jesus, we're to have one of these great big peaks we talked about. He says, oh God, once more, let the power of the Spirit anoint me with glorious power and energy and give me a great big push of energy to give power to push it through all opposition. Here's what it is to look to God for a climax. This is what Peter did, you see. You can't store it up, you can't live in it. Then after the struggle is over, then Jesus taps us on the shoulder. Now come down and rest a while, and I'll smile with you in your heart. Good and faithful servant, you tried your best to serve me, Jesus said concerning us. As we deny ourselves and take up the work of the Lord and be busy about the work of the Lord like Jesus was from beginning of his life to the end and also in his resurrection life. So God wanted the whole church to be an operating unit, didn't he? We talked about that concerning the transformation and the gifts of the Spirit. He wants to give us these tremendous things to energize us. It's so important now to realize that the gifts of the Spirit are operations. Oh my, if this isn't an important lesson to realize. Some people think they get the gifts of the Spirit and carry them around. They have a kind of a possession. They are privileged. And this tends to build people up in pride. And certain people get such a concept of their own importance, don't they? They have the idea that carrying around some kind of gifts of the Spirit and some kind of a monumental privileged character in the presence of God. And just see, this is all wrong. Wouldn't it be deflating to sit down and read what is literally said here? And this is what I say. The difference between looking up at tense can be revolutionary. Because when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, you find some present tenses. And oh, how instructive and how deflating to pride this can surely be. So you have these nine gifts of the Spirit referred to in 1 Corinthians 12. And you have the statement, a present tense, if you please. To one is being given this. To another is being given this. To these light fixtures is being given the source of power. If these light fixtures get proud and think they can cut themselves off from the source, they go out and there's no light in them. And so with us, no one has any gifts of the Spirit he or she is carrying around. The very word here is the word operation. The operations of the Spirit are being given to everyone to profit over it all. And God wants each one of us as members of the body of Christ to prostrate ourselves before the Lord and to try to see what kind of operations He wants to do through us. And these are operations then that we all understand the difference. If these were gifts that we own, you'd have the aorist tense to the one He did give this. To another, He did give this. To another, He did give this. But instead of that, there are present tenses. And it is a manifestation. Oh, what we see, our opportunity, my dear friends. And we want to find out in our life what God wants to do with us, don't we? You have these main passages setting forth the kind of gifts and operations that are to characterize the various things that have to be done in the furtherance of God's wonderful kingdom. And we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And humble ourselves before the Spirit of God and ask Him to give us what He sees can further His cause. Here is one place where the Spirit is absolutely sovereign. And He may choose to do things in one era and choose to do something else in another era. We might render something like this. Now all these things is working. The one and same Spirit distributing to separately to each one according as He is willing, or designing, or purposing. So we say we're not to go out in our own strength, are we? We are to see what we are to do. We are to exert ourselves with utmost determination. We're going to have our eyes on the purpose of serving Jesus right up to the end. The marching orders are occupied till it come. These are the marching orders for every one of us. Keep right busy until I come. But don't do this in your own strength. Look for the power of the Spirit to be the great pusher to give you energy in mind and body and opportunity in every single situation. And thus it is that we are to work together with God. And what a privilege this surely is. Heavenly Father, take these secrets, we pray. Make them real to every one of our minds. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy delicacy in dealing with us. We have tried to consider Thy greatness and Thy power. We thank Thee for the concepts we've had of Thy greatness. And yet Thou art trying to reason with us. Thou couldst come with force and demand our submission. But Thou dost open Thy great being to us in truth. And want to reason with us and show us what is right and what is true. And Thou art trying to win us to Thyself. And we're so thankful that Thou hast won us to Thyself. So we're so grateful for forgiveness and Thy mercy to us and Thy many blessings to us. We're so grateful that the storm can cease and we can look to Thee by faith and thank Thee for victory, for the loving provisions Thou hast made for us. to be delivered from our former bondage. As we looked at our bondage, it was so strong and wanted to keep on. And then we looked to Thee, and a great mighty force came down in our behalf and delivered us. And we praise Thee for this deliverance. And so here we are with the opportunity of our lives. O Lord, impress upon each one our opportunity of joining our little life with the great efforts of God and sharing our Savior. We're so glad for Thy Word, which tells us Thy great burden, Thy great desire that the whole world might be saved. How can we sit around and enjoy our salvation when Thou art so busy at trying to win as many as possible unto Thy great heart of love? Help us to see our opportunity, not to consider it a duty, but a privilege of joining forces with Thee, Lord Jesus. And Thou didst say we would take up our burden and the yoke. If we take the yoke along with Thee, we'd be able to walk with Thee, and life would be exciting and precious in Thy sight. That we take a yoke and share the yoke with Thee, we should find rest to our souls and complete delight in our life. Impress upon us, Lord, that we have nothing in ourselves. We only have the privilege of experiencing Thy life in us from beginning to end. When we come to the service, we want to take every little bit of our energy, pursue what we see we should be doing, and then looking by faith so that Thou mightest work in us mightily, we might experience the power of Thy presence. But help us, Lord, to grow to the maturity that we need to have to accomplish these wonderful things, which is our privilege. And then we'll be able to come to the end of our life and be thankful that Thou didst show us the way of value and lead us in the path of a worthwhile investment of our little lives. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.